Welcome to Central Presbyterian Church. My name is Charles Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here on our staff. We sure are glad to see you today. If you're a guest worshiping with us, pray the Lord blesses you as you do so. And I look forward to hopefully meeting you after our service this morning. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Mike mentioned that early in our service. Advent is approximately a four-week period in which the church remembers the promises of Jesus' first coming and looks forward to his promise to come again. A friend of mine posted this on his blog. He writes, "Advent season is a time for us to reflect on what we cannot originate in and of ourselves, a time to hope in the possibility of more than we are, a time to celebrate Christ's birth for sure, but to have our hope informed by his resurrection and second advent. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." This Advent season, we as a church are going to spend some time looking at some of the prophecies in scriptures about the coming Messiah, and we're going to ask this question about Jesus. Is he the one? Is he the one that is coming to do what the prophecies are predicting, that was coming to save his people? Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment. That's what God's people, they knew these prophecies. They were waiting on redemption and rescue. And so every time a strong, powerful leader comes on the scene, someone really public, they're asking that question. Is he the one? We know the scriptures tell us when John the Baptist begins his ministry and he's baptizing people, people are actually saying, he is the one. They're not even asking, they're saying he is. And he's like, no, no, no. There's one greater to come than I. And then when Jesus begins his ministry, is he the one? You know, from an outward appearance, the Bible informs us that Jesus did not look like what we think Messiah should look like. He came from humble beginnings. He wasn't this grand political or military ruler that people expected. And yet he did do some of the things prophecies said. He healed the sick. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He proclaimed forgiveness of sins. He lived a life like us, as a man, but without sin. He died a death that he didn't deserve. He was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he promises to come again, and all will be made new. Is he the one? The prophecy we're going to look at today takes us back to the early days of creation, to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. And as a result, they are becoming acquainted with feeling separated from him, with feeling shame and fear, things that they've not felt before. So we're going to pick up in the story in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 7. And then after reading this prophecy, we'll also read the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. But before we read the scriptures, let me pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit, we need thee. Give us soft hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts. And help us to see Jesus. Do what you do through the word. Accomplish your work powerfully in our souls and lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 7. It's found on page 2 of your pew Bible if you're looking there. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, that's found on page 1022 of your pew Bible. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's word. I heard about an article that was published a while back in the Atlantic Monthly that was titled, Is Google Making Us Stupid? And they spelled stupid with the two little O's, S-T-O-O-P-I-D. He talks about growing up loving to read, and then he writes this, over the past few years, I've had the uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neural circuitry, reprogramming the memory. My mind isn't going so far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading, immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article, which used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after 2 to 3 pages. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle. My mind now expects to take in information the way the internet distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. You know, we often can read the Bible in this way, zipping along like someone on a jet ski. For many of us, I believe we treat Advent and Christmastide and the story of Jesus, God becoming man, this way. We love the decorations. We love the lights, the gifts, the songs, the stories. But the season comes and goes. And I wonder if we really settle in and ponder what God has done for us and our world. I want to encourage us to take time during this Advent and Christmastide to wonder. To wonder at these words that we will study over these next few weeks. The fact that God becomes man is such a big deal in the scriptures and for our faith. Philip Yancey writes, "Could it be true, this Bethlehem story of a creator descending to be born on one small planet? If so, it is a story like no other. Little wonder a choir of angels broke out in spontaneous song, disturbing not only a few shepherds, but the entire universe." Similarly, we're asking the question of these prophecies that many asked when Christ was born, and as he lived, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Is he the one? Could this be true? Today, our question is this: is he the one who defeated sin? Is he the one who came to destroy the works of the devil? The Apostle John in our text indicates that he is. He in fact says it. He says he is the one who has destroyed the works of the devil. He is the one who has fulfilled this prophecy that we see in the earliest days of creation. He is the one who has come to crush the head of the devil. The Son of Mary has come to crush his head and defeat sin. And it's a big deal for us. So we're going to look at that truth this way today. First, by asking the question, how? How has Jesus defeated sin and destroyed the works of the devil? And then secondly, why? Why has he done this? And then thirdly, we are going to ask, what are some Advent instructions for us as we wait for Christ to come again? First, how has Jesus destroyed the works of the devil and defeated sin? John does give us some insight into this question. In verse 5 of our text, he uses this word, appeared. He says, Jesus appeared to take away sins. And he says this, and in him there is no sin. He uses that same word again in verse 8, and he says, the reason he appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. God the Son appeared as a man. He lived a life without sin, a life that we cannot live because of our sin and brokenness that we heard last week from Romans 5, we inherited from Adam. The Apostle Paul writes these words in his letter to the Corinthians. God made him, being Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, God didn't just lay our sins on Jesus. And I don't have a great illustration like Clay did a few weeks ago where he and Randy placed the different shirts on one another. Go back and watch that on the live stream if you didn't see it. It's great. But God didn't just lay our sins on Jesus. That is part of how he destroyed the works of the devil, and we'll discuss that in a moment. But he's also laid his perfect life on us. We are counted as righteous because he has put his righteous credit in our account. Credit that we cannot earn. We do not earn. It's all gift. His appearing and his living with a life without sin, it is significant. John says it twice in our text, in destroying the works of the devil and defeating sin. There's this image in one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's a scene where it's always winter, and it's never Christmas until Aslan, the Christ figure, appears. And then all of a sudden, winter begins to thaw. Flowers begin to poke through. Grass begins to bloom. The slay of the White Witch, who is the enemy of Aslan in the story, bogs down in the melted snow and ice. And she has this little dwarf with her, and he exclaims this. He says, "This is no thaw. This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing." Similarly, just the appearing of Jesus on the scene and his living a perfect life begins the process of making sin and brokenness in us and our world unbroken. We see it in his ministry. He makes the lame to walk, the blind to see. He meets with sinners and declares forgiveness of sins. The writer to the Hebrews also gives us a little more insight into this question of how Jesus has defeated sin. He writes similarly to John in Hebrews 2. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, also partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus destroys the work of the devil and defeats sin, not only by his appearing and giving us, sinners bruised and broken by the fall, his perfect life, but then he takes on himself the punishment our sins deserve, which the Bible says it's death. And by his wounds we are healed. At his death, Jesus cries these words, "It is finished," indicating that he has made amends for us with God. He's covered the payment for sins and brokenness of his people, a payment that we cannot cover, and he's done it once for all. This phrase, "it is finished," uttered by Jesus, is actually only one Greek word in the perfect tense, translated, "it is finished and always will be finished." The curse that our sins deserve, with all of its shame and sadness, is finished and always will be finished. Jesus took it on himself. We sometimes sing these words, and I think they paint this picture for us. We sing, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, he satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And Jesus' resurrection from the dead just kind of, it finally indicates that death and sin and brokenness no longer have the ultimate victory. They are being undone. He came to destroy the works of the devil and defeat sin. Again, in his Chronicles, Lewis gives us another picture of this undoing of death and its curse. I love this story. The lion Aslan, he's been killed by the White Witch, but he returns to life. And it's witnessed by two sisters, Susan and Lucy Pevensey. This conversation ensues, "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," says Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." Isn't that a great picture? Death itself starts working backwards. At the appearance of Jesus, and then through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and it's still doing that. It's still working backwards, and it will be completed when he comes again. John reminds us of this. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, speaking of his second coming, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus came to defeat sin, to destroy the works of the devil. When man first fell into sin in early creation, we see that first promise that God would crush the devil and defeat sin. God already had a plan that we see fully told in the scriptures, that Jesus, who is God and man, who knew no sin, as Lewis said, the willing victim who knew no treachery, would be sin for us. He would take the penalty our sins deserve, death, and by his wound, we traitors would be healed. And that healing is not just for the souls of men, but it's for our broken world. So we have this hope. We have this hope of healing now. And it's also a hope that will be more fully realized when Jesus comes again. So that's the how. Now the why. Why has Jesus come to defeat sin? John gives us insight right at the beginning of our text. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Why has Jesus come to defeat sin? Love. Why has he come to defeat sin? Love. It's not because he sees some sort of potential in us. It's not because we deserve it anyway. It is love. God chooses in Christ to come and live and die for sinners like you and me. He chooses love. And that's hard for us to comprehend because it's all gift. And we don't give gifts often that way, do we? We bring nothing but our sin and brokenness to the table. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us in this sort of be all you can be, success-driven culture that commends independence. We have to live like this, dependent on another. Paul writes about this incomprehensible gift in his letter to the Romans, again, in the passage we studied last week. And I'll say this, if you've not heard that sermon, I want to commend you to go listen to it. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Who loves like that? Jesus. Jesus loves like that. It is an absolutely amazing love. And that's why John uses this word at the beginning that doesn't really capture the full gist of it. He says, "See." Some of your scriptures may say, "Behold." John wants us to pause and to wonder, to stand amazed at God's love for us, that he would appear and live and die for us, his enemies. Charles Wesley penned these words in a hymn. He asked this question, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Why has Jesus come to destroy the works of the devil and defeat sin? Amazing love. So what does this mean for us today? That Jesus in love, he appeared. He lived a perfect life that we cannot live. He died a sinner's death that we deserved. He was buried, raised again, ascended to heaven, and will come back. And when he does, all of his children will be made new and unbroken, and so will this earth. What are some Advent instructions for us as we wait? I'd say one instruction for us is to see Jesus. To see him, to behold him and his love that is an amazing gift to us. One scholar wrote these words. He said, "It is a love in which he takes all of the initiative to make us his children. A love that gives lavishly and freely to those who are utterly undeserving." Have you apprehended this love in your life? Do you believe you are a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy and that God delights to show you mercy in Christ, whose finished work, his life, death, burial, resurrection, his sure return again, his defeating sin for us is what we need to be reconciled to him? If you don't think you believe that, I want to say today is the day. Don't harden your heart to these truths. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. But if you do know this love, then I want to encourage you to take time during this Advent and Christmastide to see Jesus, to behold him anew. It's how we live by faith in the meantime. As one of the hymns we sing during this season exclaims, "And wonders of his love." Friends, wonder. Wonder at his love. So, this is C.S. Lewis Sunday. Not really, but I have one more highlight from a book called Screwtape Letters. Screwtape in this book is the senior demon, and he is instructing his younger, inexperienced understudy named Wormwood. And he's instructing him in the art of guiding a human being into hell. And he warns Wormwood that his task is all the more difficult because his enemy, God, quote, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. You get that? To live by faith in the meantime, you have to remind yourself constantly, this is who you are, his child in Christ, dearly loved from beginning to end. You're not alone. He will never let you go. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is who we are. Along those lines, another Advent instruction for us as we wait for Christ to come again is this. So the sin you know in you, around you, the brokenness you see and feel, it is real. Even though because of Christ and his work, the devil's doom is sure, he's still nipping at our heels. He wants us to be mired down in our sin, to be discouraged, to be somewhat paralyzed, ineffective, to struggle with unbelief, to doubt God's love, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. He nips at our heels to keep us looking at our circumstances and ourselves rather than the love of God and our future. But friends, in the words of Martin Luther, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What's that word? It's Jesus. One little word shall fell him. Jesus. Now, what you see in your lives daily is true. The brokenness you see and you feel is real. Your sickness, your addiction, your job loss, your money problems, your marriage issues, your children who seemingly turn away from the faith. But there is a truer truth that John wants us to believe today. Take time over this Advent and Christmas season and sit and dwell in the fact that Christ in love has destroyed the works of the devil and defeated sin. His doom is sure. And as we wait in the meantime, remind your soul those words, "It is finished and always will be finished." The curse is finished. Do you believe that? Paul writes in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No more condemnation. No more. The curse is finished and always will be finished. Your works or the lack thereof, they don't define you. Your sin does not define you. Christ's love and his finished work defines you. Not that works aren't important, but they don't do anything for your curse or your shame. So when you're tempted to believe or act because you think God's displeased for you, maybe you say, I can't pray because maybe you're ashamed, or maybe you think God's going to get you for something. It's all lies. It is finished and always will be. Have you heard the phrase, "When we sin, we're driving the nails deeper into Jesus' hands"? It's a lie. It's finished. It always will be finished. A pastor, a friend of mine, alluded to how we struggle to believe this. We sort of have this tape playing in our head, and it says things like this: "If I don't get serious about such and such area of my life, I don't know what God's going to do to me. If I don't start praying more, if I don't control my temper, if I don't get a handle on my language, if I don't start being more generous with my time and money, I don't know what God's going to do to me." Then he says, when we believe that way, the real theology we are embracing is that, quote, "I will do these things to appease God and keep him from hurting me." These are lies. It is finished and always will be. In the meantime, you sin. I struggle with sin. I'm not making light of that. It took the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to do away with it. But if our faith is in Christ, we are not defined by it. John writes in his letter that who we are is we are dearly loved children of God. God is not ashamed of you. He finished the shame. The writer to the Hebrews said he scorned it on the cross. The effects of the curse, sin and brokenness, are being turned back, and one day all will be made new. So in the meantime, push back. Push back in your soul with the knowledge that it is finished and it always will be finished, that you are a dearly loved child of God through faith in Christ and his finished work. This truth is a big deal. It's easy to become desensitized to it, to just treat it sentimentally or like some other good story. So we press it in. You're pressing it in today by being here, singing these songs, reading the word, praying, coming to the Lord's table. As you take that bread and drink from that cup, the Holy Spirit's going to work that truth in you to give you strength to live your life of faith in the meantime. This hope and power affects our living. And that's our final instruction. In our text, we see as God's dearly loved children, John says we're called to purify ourselves and to love one another. Our incentive to live this way is this gift of relationship with Jesus. It's not rule keeping in order to earn something because you can't. John uses this language of practice. And you know the old adage, practice makes perfect, right? But practice doesn't mean you're perfect. Practice. Practice at righteousness. That's the prevailing pattern of our lives. We still sin. Practice at righteousness because Jesus loves you. And in this way, we live into our identity. I read this week about Prince Charles. You know, he's heir to the throne in England. He lives already in the light of what he will be one day. He doesn't yet fully possess it, but his life has been changed and is being completely shaped by that identity. Knowing our identity and our future gives us confidence to practice at holiness in the meantime. It's not meant to make us complacent. We don't have to look at sin with a give up, give in attitude. But as one scholar writes, it is meant to make us concerned to do all we can now in his strength to live up to what we are and what we shall be. I don't know about you, but I remember singing this song as a kid that they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. John uses that phrase at the end. If we know the love of Jesus, what? Our behavior is to what? Love our brother? To love others? Do you think people know that you belong to Jesus because they observe you loving others well? They observe you giving up your right to be right. They observe you sacrificing your time, your money, your energy for others. I want to encourage you during this Advent season to ask God to show you people, places, things that you can love with the love and life of Jesus. And then don't just ask him, but open your eyes and look. There are a lot of people and places and things that hurt during the holidays that need loving to life. And then don't just look, but love. Jesus is the one who has destroyed the works of the devil for you. He has defeated sin for you in this broken world by his appearing, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is not something just for us to skip over the surface of or take lightly. It's something for us to dwell upon. Our God is full of grace and truth. He loves us like no other. He delights in mercy. We like sheep turn astray, each of us to our own way. And God lays our sins on Jesus. We reject him, yet he still extends love today. And as we wait for him to return again, when all will be made new, we love. I want to close with this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes, "Through all of the advents of our life that we celebrate, runs the longing for the last advent, when the word will be, see, I am making all things new." Let's pray together. Our God, we do pray this morning, you would help us to believe that truth, that in Christ we are loved, and you are making us and this broken world new. As we come to the table in just a moment, as real as we taste that bread and we taste the juice, by your Spirit, would you help us to believe anew in Jesus? And would you strengthen us to live our lives of faith in the meantime? Strengthen us to practice holiness and love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.